In 1984, the black box of an Avianca Airlines jet that had crashed into the side of a mountain was recovered. Investigators found and replayed the cockpit recorder's tape and were a bit stunned by what they heard. They discovered that several minutes before the impact, the computer-synthesized voice of the plane's automatic warning system had announced, "Pull up, pull up." Then they heard the pilot's voice, speaking in English but with his distinctive Spanish accent, saying, "Shut up, gringo." The black box showed that the pilot had then switched off the warning system, thinking it was malfunctioning. And minutes later, the plane crashed into the side of the hill and killed everyone on board. In a similar way, people who switch off their consciences are flying blind and are headed for moral disaster because the conscience, too, is an early warning system, but of moral danger and disaster. Conscience is a human faculty that judges our actions and our thoughts based on our own standards of right and wrong. It entreats us to do what we believe ourselves to be right. It also hampers us from doing what we consider wrong, with feelings of guilt and shame and regret and anxiety. Everybody has a conscience. Not just Christians, non-believers have a conscience too. Romans 2:14 makes that point when it says, when Gentiles who do not have the law, talking about the law of God, do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves. In that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. But the conscience is not an infallible guide. The conscience is not the voice of God. The conscience is simply a programmable faculty. And to be a good conscience, to guide effectively on a moral level, it has to be trained properly. And although everybody has a conscience, not everyone's conscience has been well trained. When it starts out, while we're still children, it's an untrained faculty, which will either be taught the general standards of the general culture in which it exists, or it will be taught the standards of a subculture, such as a church or a religious system or a gang or a group of people. The conscience is only as good as the standards that are taught to it. When missionaries first told the story of Jesus to a third world tribe, they were shocked to discover that the natives thought the hero of the story was Judas, because within their culture, treachery was a virtue. Their consciences had been trained in a perverted and evil system of ethics. But their consciences were functioning, just functioning with the wrong programming. In Acts 26:9, Paul makes this statement, "I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus." He had convinced himself that not only was it not wrong for him to tear families apart, arrest Christians and drag them back to Jerusalem to be put on trial and even put to death, that it wasn't wrong, it was right. It was a good thing for him to do. It affirmed him because it fit the standards of his conscience. On the other hand, the conscience can make people feel guilty for things that aren't really even wrong. Paul had to teach the Jewish Christians that it wasn't wrong to eat meat that had been offered to an idol. There wasn't anything wrong with that at all. But their conscience pricked them over that because that's what they had been taught from day one of their Jewish lives. For believers who have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, a guilty conscience can be extremely painful. So painful that it's like being suffocated to death. I would invite you to turn over to Psalm 38, where we see the words of a man with a conscience that's full of guilt and is making him extremely miserable, David. David is so eloquent, and David is so honest and open. And so here you have the picture of a man whose conscience is just bearing down on him like a heavy weight on his back, and he can hardly breathe under this thing. He says, "Thine arrows have sunk deep into me," verse 2, Psalm 38:2. "And thy hand has pressed down on me." I'm trying to catch a breath here, but I can't do that because my conscience hurts me so badly. "There is no soundness in my flesh because of thine indignation. I feel the heat of your wrath, Lord. I feel the heat of your anger and disappointment and disapproval. And it burns away on the inside of me and I hate it. There's no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities are gone over my head as a heavy burden. They weigh too much for me. My wounds grow foul and fester. Because of my folly, I am bent over and greatly bowed down. I go mourning," M-O-U-R-N, "mourning all day long, for my loins are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am benumbed and badly crushed. I groan because of the agitation of my heart. I am in pain, Father, because I sense your disappointment with me, your disapproval of my actions." The world sometimes views the conscience as a nuisance. It's something that just restricts their freedom or impairs their self-esteem. So what the world tries to do is to deal with the conscience by numbing it, numbing themselves to it, suppressing it and silencing it so it doesn't become painful to them. They embrace the notion that whatever addictions or perversions or wickedness goes on in their lives are all the result of natural parental or social influences outside of their control. Because that way they can shift the pangs of conscience onto somebody else and kind of disassociate themselves from it. The alcoholic, the homosexual, the thief may all rationalize their behavior as either normal or something that's happened to them. It's the result of forces outside of them. That's what they would like to think. And the world teaches people to remove the inward constraints of conscience so that, as Isaiah 40 says, they can turn evil into good and good into evil and feel okay about that. It teaches them to nullify and desensitize their conscience by simply learning to do what that pilot did, turn it off, and mumble to themselves, "Shut up, gringo." It encourages people to reprogram their conscience so that evil becomes good in their thinking and acceptable. And they can do what they please and feel good about it and feel good about themselves, even though inwardly something, a still small voice inside of them says, "This is wrong." But they've learned to switch it off. They may cringe at things that are not really wrong, and yet they may just blithely ignore things that are terribly wrong. They may cringe at the thought of catching fish with a barbed hook and yet have no qualms about an abortionist's instruments of human death that are going to tear a baby apart with a suction tube. The retraining of their conscience has turned them into moral monsters. But they feel okay about that. And they deny that that's the case. During World War II, many Germans felt good about the possibility of exterminating the whole Jewish race. They thought it would be a good thing for the world. Their consciences got very easy with that. Paul says in Philippians 3:19 that having deadened their consciences, they may even turn their shame into their glory. They take glory in that which is most shameful. They don't feel bad about it. They brag about it. They feel good about it. After the conscience has been ignored and reversed to this extent, it finally falls silent and dormant. It doesn't go away. It doesn't cease to exist. And according to Scripture, someday it will side with God as that person stands in final judgment and it will condemn that person himself. But for the time being, it has been tamed and trained to keep quiet and not cause waves. Far from being a nuisance, the conscience is a precious gift from God. warning us to pull up in the face of moral disaster. When our conscience hurts us, instead of trying to deaden it, we should thank the Lord that we're still capable of feeling that pain and allowing it to direct our behavior. In this morning's text, these general principles about the conscience are going to be illustrated in three kinds of conscience. First of all, a good conscience. Secondly, a defiled conscience. And thirdly, a cleansed conscience. Beginning with a good conscience. Paul, in today's text, Paul claims to have a good conscience. In Acts 22:30, which is where we're going to begin, Luke describes the scene in which he makes that claim. And there we read, "But on the next day, wishing to know for certain why he here is Paul, had been accused by the Jews, he," another he, and this he is Claudius Lysias, the Roman commander of Fortress Antonia and the very one who had arrested Paul, "he released him," he released Paul, "and ordered the chief priests and all the council to assemble and brought Paul down and set," better stood, "him before them in their midst." Once again, we find Claudius Lysias, the commander, doing what he's been trying to do for the last two chapters, figure out what in the world Paul could have done or said to have riled up the Jews to this extent so that they actually rioted against him. His attempt to beat a confession out of Paul abruptly ended when he discovered Paul was a Roman citizen. You simply didn't do that to a Roman citizen, particularly if you were a Roman commander. So he had to come up with a new strategy, and he did. His next strategy is to bring Paul down, put him in the midst of the Sanhedrin, let them examine him, and then just listen in so he can get a feel, hopefully, for what in the world is going on here that caused this riot, what Paul had said that was so offensive to the Jews. It's not clear whether this Sanhedrin meeting, which Lysias had called, was an official meeting or an unofficial kind of get-together. Given the fact that in verse 5, Paul doesn't recognize the high priest, it seems to be unofficial. It seems to be informal, a meeting only intended to find out what had happened that had provoked the Jews and maybe even to find out whether there was enough evidence to lodge charges against Paul for having created a riot. I say that because if it were formal, the high priest would have worn his priestly garments, he would have sat in his official seat, he would have presided over the meeting, and there had been no doubt at all in Paul's mind about who was the high priest. No formal charges were made against Paul, and Lysias had released him from the restraint of the chains, and the commander himself had stayed in to listen, but he'd left most of his soldiers back in the fortress, according to verse 10. So this has all the earmarks of being an informal get-together, not a formal meeting of the Sanhedrin. That'll be important for us to understand later on when we come to Paul's claim that he didn't know who the high priest was. It was here, in this meeting of the Sanhedrin, that Paul claimed he had a good conscience, and we see that in chapter 23, verse 1. "And Paul, looking intently at the council." So there's a moment of silence, what in literature they would call a pregnant pause. Very uncomfortable. No one saying anything. Most people just kind of looking around, seeing what in the world's going on here. Paul doing an X-ray vision on each person on that council, and there are 70-plus people. There are plus other attendants and others, so there would have been quite a few people. Paul just takes the time to look each one of them square in the eye. He wants to figure out what's going on here. He's sizing up the situation. He's identifying the players, figuring out who's there. He has had dealings with the council in the past. The Sanhedrin was the one that gave him the papers to go down to Damascus and arrest the Christians. So he knows some of these people. Some of them are fellow Pharisees like Paul. Some of them are Sadducees. He wants to size this up. He wants to get the mood of the council and the members in the council and determine the character of the men who are about to make a judgment on his life. Having done that, Paul said, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God to this day." A good conscience. A good conscience keeps the faith, fulfilling its religious duties. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:18 to keep a good conscience, to keep the faith in a good conscience. In other words, Paul is telling Timothy there, You've had the elders lay their hands on you. You've been called into the ministry. Prophecies have been made regarding to you. And now we've sent you out, and you're out there, and you're getting tired, and you're getting a little discouraged. But Timothy, keep the faith. Keep a good conscience. Keep ministering. Keep fulfilling your duty as a pastor, as a preacher, as a minister. That's what you do to have a good conscience. Paul went beyond that. He said he had a perfectly good conscience, which means to conduct oneself and to fulfill one's responsibilities perfectly. That's what Paul's claiming for himself. He says it differently when he speaks to Felix, Governor Felix, in Acts 24:16. He put it like this: I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience before God and before men. The actual Greek wording in our text is a bit difficult to translate, but it literally means that Paul was fulfilling his duties specifically as a citizen of the kingdom of God and doing so perfectly. I'm a citizen of the kingdom of God. He considered himself a citizen of the kingdom of God back in his days as a Jew. He considers himself a citizen of the kingdom of God now as a Christian, and he says, citizens of the kingdom of God have citizenship duties. In fact, the word is polituomai, and you hear the word politics in there. It has to do with the citizenship of a person within the kingdom of God. He says, I fulfill my citizenship perfectly. I have a clean conscience. I have a good conscience. Now, this raises some obvious questions. Wait a minute, Paul. Think back to those times when you were holding the coat of Stephen, as he was being stoned to death. Think back to the time when you were dragging people out of their homes, splitting families apart, taking them to Jerusalem to be put on trial. You're telling me you had a good conscience back then? Yes, I did, he would have said. I was doing my religious duty. I believed that's how God wanted me to serve him. I had a good conscience. We could also say something to Paul that would be a little more pertinent to us, something we can identify with, something we read in Romans 7:15, where Paul makes the statement, I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. I have the law of God written in my heart, and I know what I should do, and I don't do it because my flesh takes over, and it drives me nuts. I hate what I do and what I become. Paul, you're telling me you have a good conscience then? Well, you have to back up. Paul wasn't telling in our text, the Sanhedrin, that his perfectly good conscience meant he never sinned. He wasn't saying that. He knew himself better than that. In fact, toward the end of his life, he calls himself the chief of sinners. So that's not what he's saying here. What he's saying is that he will always fulfill his religious and citizenship duties as a member of the kingdom of God, and he'd done that right up to that present day. Now, at times as a Jew, he would sin, but as a Jew, he would know what to do when he sinned. He would offer a sacrifice to God to cover his sin. He's still fulfilling his citizenship duty. Not living perfectly, but he's fulfilling his duty. He's backing up, doing what it takes to deal with his sin. He's saying his conscience was clear with respect to the Jews' charges the day before that he was anti-Jewish, anti-law, and anti-temple. He's saying, my conscience doesn't tell me that. I'm perfectly good in my conscience with regard to the charges that were lodged against me yesterday that caused this riot. He knew he had always sincerely tried to live consistently as a believer, and that when he failed, he did what was necessary to take care of his failure. He repented and he sought to rectify the problem. This applies to us as Christians. The goal of me or any pastor should be to help his congregation become more and more consistent in living their Christian life. That's why he should preach and that's why he should teach. Giving people the truth so they have something to respond to that will shape their lives in a better form in terms of God's law, so that they too can have a good conscience. In 1 Timothy 1:5, Paul writing says, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Together, our goal should be to help one another eliminate hypocrisy and insincerity in our lives so that disobedience will never become an accepted norm among us. We will never get used to and become comfortable with disobedience to God's word. Heaven help us if that happens. Our consciences constantly need to be shaped and strengthened to keep that from happening. Having been created in the image of God, we are moral creatures by our very nature. But we have been recreated in the image of God in the sense that we have been born again through Jesus Christ and have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And when that happened, the Holy Spirit makes us more sensitive than ever to our sin, which is why it's at the end of Paul's life that he can call himself the chief of sinners. He's become so sensitive through the Holy Spirit to his sin. We also know intuitively that we will someday answer to God for how we've lived, that we will stand before him and he will ask us to account for ourselves. We know that. We know that intuitively. We know that without it even being in Scripture, but it is in Scripture. God has given us a conscience to guide us through life so that we can do a better job of that at the end of our lives. He's told us in 1 Corinthians 11:31 that if we judge ourselves rightly, we won't be judged. It's our conscience that keeps us on track so that we won't be judged. When we ignore or violate the promptings of our conscience, then guilt plagues us with terrible feelings of judgment, of unworthiness, of self-deprecation, of estrangement from God. Christians who are constantly filled with guilt are miserable Christians. Unhappy, miserable Christians. And they don't even expect God to answer their prayers, and with good reason. In Psalm 66:18, we read, "If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear." On the other side of that equation, Hebrews 13:18 says, "Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things." In other words, pray for us because we know of no inward sin pattern in our lives that would disqualify us from God's blessing or disqualify us from God answering your prayers for us. So go ahead and pray, because as far as we know, there's nothing going on that would block God's blessing in our lives. The flow of God's grace can flow freely into our lives because we haven't set up any blockages with our own sin and guilt. If there were those kinds of sin patterns, we would know that. And we would not expect God to bless us. We wouldn't even ask you to pray for us. That's what Hebrews 13:18 is saying. The solution for us as Christians when we feel guilty is twofold. One, repent of our sin and confess it to Christ, because according to 1 John 1:9, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And those are all present tense verbs, meaning He continually cleanses us. He continually forgives us. We can't sin fast enough to stack up two sins, because as quickly as we confess our sin, we confess our sins, and He doesn't wait for us to confess. The idea here is, if we are those people who are compulsive about confessing it because we constantly want to get back to the joy of that relationship, that holy, pure relationship we had with Him at the beginning of our Christian life, if that's us, we're constantly doing that and can't stop that because we don't want anything to block the joy of that relationship. We're the kind of people whose sins He's continually cleansing away. So number one, as we deal with this and find a solution to this problem of guilt within our lives, number one, confess it. Do what Christians do automatically, intuitively. They confess. Two, then forget the past and move on to a more obedient life so that we are not constantly plagued by guilt. Paul put it like this in Philippians 1:13, forgetting what lies behind. And boy, did he have a lot to forget. As he thought back to the scene of Stephen's death and his part in that death, and the children crying as he was ripping people out of homes, Christians out of homes in Damascus. He says, I forget that stuff. I can't redo it. It's spilt milk and you can't clean it up. I've confessed that to the Lord, and now I've just got to leave that and move on. Forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Christians don't need to be constantly plagued by guilt and regret. That's not an inevitability. With Paul, we can say this, what he says in 2 Corinthians 1:12. Our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience. Our confidence is our conscience. Why? Because we have a good conscience. That in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world. We've conducted ourselves so that we have every reason to have a good conscience. By God's grace, we too can live lives of holiness and godly sincerity that are not constantly weighed down by guilt and have good reason for that. Well, that brings us to a second man with a second kind of a conscience, this time a defiled conscience. The next person we meet has a defiled conscience. His name is Ananias, and we come across him in verse 2 of our text. Ananias is the living embodiment of Titus 1:15. And in case you don't remember Titus 1:15, which I wouldn't blame you if you didn't, this is what it says. To those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. That's this man, Ananias. Ananias exemplifies a person who knows the truth. This is a priest. This is a high priest. He knows the truth. He has the scriptures at hand to read. But inwardly, he sets it aside and gives himself over to his own sin. He's an apostate whose conscience is seared. Searing is burning. When you burn flesh, it becomes insensitive. You can touch it and you don't even feel it. The feeling has been burned away. That's his conscience. It's seared, it's insensitive, it's inoperative. In other words, it's defiled. Verse 2. And the high priest, Ananias, commanded those standing beside him, beside Paul, to strike him on the mouth. Ananias was one of the most profane, evil men ever to serve as a high priest. He seized the tithes of common priests and hoarded them for himself to make himself rich. He used violence and even assassination at times to intimidate priests and anybody else who didn't go along with his plans or disagreed with him. Syria's governor packed him up at one point and sent him off to Rome to be put on trial, charged with using unnecessary force and violence against the Samaritans. When Paul declared his own innocence by saying his conscience was perfectly good, Ananias arbitrarily ordered those standing near to Paul to reach over and smack him on the mouth. And it wasn't just an expression of anger. It was symbolic of disapproval. For all intents and purposes, he was pronouncing Paul guilty of having done the things that the crowd out in the temple had rioted over the day before, even though Paul had not had a trial yet. His case hadn't been heard yet. The evidence hadn't been presented yet. This was an example of rank injustice. Ananias commanded his henchmen to strike Paul, something which Lysias, the Roman commander, knowing that Paul was a citizen, didn't dare do because Paul hadn't been convicted of anything. Ironically, Paul got fairer treatment from this pagan layman than he did from the chief religious leader of his own people. And when that happened, Paul's temper flared up at the injustice of it all. We see that in verse 3. And Paul said, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Woo. Calling somebody a whitewashed wall. And do you sit, meaning sit in judgment, to try me according to the law, and in violation of the law, order me to be struck? Both Roman law and Jewish law provided safeguards to protect the rights of defendants who hadn't been convicted of anything yet, hadn't been found guilty of anything, and both forbade striking a person who had not been found guilty of anything. This man, who held an office roughly equivalent to chief priest of our own Supreme Court, had casually, blithely set Moses' law aside, freely violating it, the very law that he himself was supposed to be the primary upholder of. And this was just the latest of Ananias' many crimes and atrocities. So Paul called Ananias a whitewashed wall, which is proverbial in the Jewish culture for a hypocrite who puts on a good outward appearance, but inwardly is so corrupt and defiled and so full of flaws that he's about to come crashing down. There would be a wall that would just stacked rocks and didn't have any mortar in it, and they would just cover it up with lime, smear it over with lime. So it looked good on the outside, but inwardly it had no strength. That's Ananias. That's what Paul calls Ananias, a whitewashed wall. Ananias had just pronounced judgment against Paul. Paul now, the one who's the defendant, pronounces judgment against Ananias. And he uses his own term, strike. Ananias has said, strike him. Tip two. Paul says, God's going to tip to you, Ananias. He's using his own term to predict God's about to strike him. He was right. Within a decade, Ananias was dead, having been killed by Jewish rebels. Ananias is a warning to us all of what can happen to those who know God's law, but freely violate it and ignore the Holy Spirit's promptings. They become apostates whose consciences are inoperative. First, it begins with an evil conscience that simply doesn't deal with its sin by confessing it and repenting of it like we should. Hebrews 10:22 tells us to draw near to God with sincere hearts and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Not to do that is to defy God's will and to take a step back from what God has asked us to do. The second step is found in 1 Timothy 4:2. It says that the person's conscience then becomes seared, as we saw before, burned over so it's no longer sensitive, morally callous, dysfunctional. Finally, Titus 1:15 speaks of a defiled conscience for which nothing is sacred, nothing is pure, anything goes. It defies God without hesitation, it mocks any kind of righteousness, and it defiles everything it touches. It's dirty and it makes everything around it dirty. So we've seen a good conscience, Paul's, and we've seen a defiled conscience, the conscience of Ananias, and now we come to a cleansed conscience. When we sin, the only way to deal with it is to stop humbly in our place, acknowledge our guilt, and reverse the moral course we're taking with our lives. To stop and pray with David in Psalm 51, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. It haunts me. Wash me of it. The worst thing we can do is to do what we're always tempted to do. Hide it. Play like it didn't happen. And let it fester away inside of us like a cancer. In Psalm 32:5, David prayed, I acknowledged my sin to thee, to God. And my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and thou didst forgive my guilt, the guilt of my sin. David dealt with his sin. He prayed about it. He didn't hide it. He didn't even confess it in general terms. Lord, I think I've sinned. I'm not sure, but if I have, I'd appreciate it cleaning up my mess. He didn't do that. He told God what he had done. He got honest with God. He got right down to the nitty-gritty of it and said, this is what I've done, forgive me of it. He confessed it to God. Not confessing fully like that is trying to hide things from God, which is stupid. We know better than that. We can't hide anything from God. James 5:16 also tells us, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. Confess to other people. Find somebody to confess to. Not a priest. There are no priests in the church. Just find another Christian and share with them what's going on in your heart. In your life and what you've done. Unload it. Get rid of it. Let him hold you accountable to not do that again. You say, well, David didn't do that. David confessed to the Lord. Oh, no. No, no. David wrote this out as a psalm to give to all Israel so that everybody would know what he'd done and his confession. He made a public document that people could sing. It's a psalm. In our own text, Paul's confession is also wonderfully open and honest, especially in light of the fact that he confesses to the very people trying to convict him, Ananias the high priest and his henchmen. What he's doing is giving them more information, more ammunition to use against him if they choose to do so. Why would he do that? Because Paul's main concern is not that Ananias knows what he's done. His main concern is that who knows what he's done? God. God's holy eyes are far more offended by what he's done than Ananias's are. So instead of making excuses or rationalizing or justifying or trying to hide anything, he condemns himself. He joins in the condemnation in agreement with God's law. Verse 4 and 5. But the bystanders said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I was not aware, brethren, that he was high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" And there he quotes Exodus 22:28. Now, commentators try all kinds of ways to explain how Paul could not have known that Ananias was the high priest. And some say, for example, Paul did know he was, but he was being sarcastic, saying, "If you had the heart and character of a high priest, if you behaved like a high priest, I'd treat you like one. But you violate the law." In other words, that Paul's being sarcastic, that he's not being sincere. Others say Ananias really wasn't the high priest, that actually the Romans have thrown out the old high priest, but they hadn't appointed a new one because of the Romans decided they were the ones who chose the high priest. And if that hadn't happened, they were in between high priests, and Ananias, being an old high priest, just kind of stepped in and took over for a while and led the meeting. Others say Paul was intentionally trying to make a statement, refusing to recognize Ananias as the high priest on moral grounds because he was such a wicked man. I don't think any of that's right. I think that for whatever reason, Paul was being sincere and that he really hadn't known Ananias was the high priest. That's why I think this was an informal meeting. I think Ananias was just sitting with the rest of them, and there's a lot of people in that room. 70-plus men on the Sanhedrin, plus some of their assistants. I think he really didn't know who was the high priest. He was being totally sincere, not being sarcastic. Paul is going public with what he recognizes himself as being his sin. Once he discovered who Ananias was, he dealt with his mistake like a mature, humble Christian, acknowledging it and repenting, not trying to play like he's perfect and so he's got to cover up his sin so no one will discover his imperfection. He just goes wide open with his sin and announces it and joins in those who are condemning him for it. In 1 Corinthians 4:12, Paul had written this: "When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we conciliate." Well, believe me, folks, there was no blessing, no enduring, and no conciliation here. He let him have it. He reacted in a very different way on this occasion. Why? Because Paul's human. His flesh got the better of him. His anger took over and flashed, and man, he came back at the guy who said that, not really knowing that was the high priest. In the process, he violated the principle of Exodus 22:28, which he quotes, of not reviling anyone who holds a God-ordained position of authority, regardless of his character. And in Exodus 22:28, that's so important that it's put right after, in the same verse, reviling God. God takes that seriously. We are not to revile those God has placed in authority. Paul actually joins in his own condemnation by quoting the text of Exodus 22 himself. He did what David had done in Psalm 51, condemning himself, saying, "Against thee, God, thee only I have sinned and done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak." Speak what? Condemnation. When you condemn me, God, you're absolutely right. I deserve it. "And blameless when thou dost judge." Christians who judge their own sin like this spare themselves God's judgment. Because 1 Corinthians 11:31 says, "If we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged." A cleansed conscience like Paul's is a blessed thing. And you don't get a cleansed conscience by living your life perfectly so that you never sin. Because nobody can pull that off. You get a cleansed conscience from dealing with your guilt properly when you do sin. In other words, a cleansed conscience belongs to somebody who understands crisis management on a spiritual level. And there will be crises, guaranteed. A cleansed conscience lives on God's grace, enjoying God's gracious forgiveness, rather than trying to manufacture or pretend like it can manufacture its own righteousness through good works. It thrives on the truth of Hebrews 9:14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serving the living God? Although we seek a good conscience through obedience to Christ, we rely for our salvation on God's grace and Christ's blood, and thus a cleansed conscience, not a perfect conscience, not even a good conscience. For our salvation, we rely upon something far better than that, a cleansed conscience. We rely on our own dead works only to the extent that we're unwilling to admit our sin and justify our sinfulness. When we give that plan up and rely only on the grace of God, he cleanses our conscience. That frees us from the stifling guilt of an evil conscience and the terrible treadmill of works righteousness that's constantly trying to do good to prove to everybody we're perfect, when we know good and well we're not. This was the starting point of our whole Christian life. 1 Peter 3:21. Baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, placing our faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for our salvation and nothing else, certainly not in ourselves. And this is the point to which we must constantly return throughout our lives. Paul says to the Galatians, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Having started out with God's grace, have you now changed over to a better plan because you've got your act together? That's foolishness. We constantly depend upon God's grace at every step of our lives. We never get so good at living the Christian life that we don't need to be forgiven. We don't need God's grace. We don't need to confess our sins. That's nonsense. We constantly remove any perceived obstacles or distance created by our sin that separates us from God or gives us the perception of separation from God. We keep doing what Peter finally had the sense to do when he said to Jesus, Lord, cleanse my feet. Jesus said, I'll cleanse your feet. He said, cleanse all of me. And Jesus said, no, you don't need that. You've already been cleansed. You've just picked up some of the dirt and filth from this world. You need to have your feet cleansed. And Jesus does that. We habitually confess our sins to Him and draw near to God. We compulsively confess our sins. We can't stop confessing our sins if we're born again. If we've ever in the past experienced the joy and the freedom and the relief of cleansing by the Holy Spirit, we never want to get away from that. And whenever we sense our sin is contaminating that, we've got to go back and confess that sin. We want to get back to where we were. Hebrews 10:22 says, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. A cleansed conscience is even better than a good conscience, because a cleansed conscience gives us the freedom to not be perfect and know that the Lord will cleanse away our sin in spite of our imperfections. Ultimately, we rest in the truth of 1 John 3:19 and 20, that God knows our heart better than we do. We trust Him even more than we trust our own conscience. Our conscience can fool us, making us thinking we've done something wrong. He knows. We assure our hearts before Him, knowing that Jesus will constantly forgive and cleanse all of our sin, because He's a very, very faithful Savior. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You are so faithful that we can't possibly sin fast enough to become unclean, because You cleanse us as fast as we sin if we truly belong to You. We pray that You would do that in our lives today as we confess our sins to You, praising You that You don't wait for our confession, that if we were to die before the sin and the confession, we'd still go to be with You, because You cleanse faster than we confess. But we thank You for the freedom and the joy that comes to us and is ours once again whenever we do confess our sin. I'm going to take just a moment of silence for You, if there is something in your heart that you have not confessed? To do what David did, to do what Paul did, to confess it very specifically to the Lord and unload it, get rid of the guilt that you're feeling. Father, once again, at this time of year, we thank you that you sent your Son to die on our behalf. And that in dying for us, you have emancipated us from slavery to sin and to guilt. Jesus, we thank you for your ongoing provision of cleansing, that we might not be bogged down, weighed down the way David was in Psalm 38, with the feeling of a heavy load of guilt on our head, because you've taken all of that on the cross and borne it yourself, lifting the guilt away from us. Thank you for coming. Thank you for coming in weakness, that you might die and atone for our sin and free us from guilt. In Jesus' name, amen.